Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. We began in 1 John chapter 3 last Sunday as Pastor Ham brought the word to us. We'll be in it for a few more weeks or a couple more weeks, Lord willing. We're going to look particularly at verses 4 through 10, but we're kind of linking to verse 3 and taking us to verse 10. And as you're turning there, I'll just give you a quick preview of where we are and where we're going. Last week, we saw in the text that we are to see carefully, to look carefully, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. We are to look carefully at that privilege that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and placed your trust in the finished work of Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, that you are also a child of God. The scripture says in John chapter 1 that those who believe in the name of Jesus, they have the right to be called children of God, and that is God's own will that that be the case. And we're to look at what that means. We'll look a little bit more today, but we were told, pay close attention to this reality and how it shapes your present and how it shapes your future. Today, we're going to look at the present. We're going to say, having looked at who we are in Christ and whose we are in Christ, we now want to practice intentionally the new life we have in Christ. We want to rehearse it and practice it and grow in it and honor God with the new life that He's gifted to us. Next week, Lord willing, as we continue in the text, verse 11 and beyond, we're going to be called to love honestly if we have a new life in Christ. And we have been changed. We get to share the love of God with others. And our love ought to be an honest love, not just simply words spoken, but words and actions merged together. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 4 through 10 and look at what it means to practice the righteousness of God, having been made righteous by God as we share life with Jesus Christ. We're going to be shown a very severe but honest warning about the reality of life without God, and a very magnificent hope through what life with God looks like. And I hope that God will give you eyes to see and respond to it. So let's open the text. Let's look at verse 3 to link us, an everyone statement followed by an everyone statement, a contrast that then takes us through as we go back and forth between these two identities of what it looks like to live without or with Christ. Verse 3 says this, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So perhaps you've heard these contrasts or seen these contrasts of children of the devil and children of God, and the difference between the lives that are lived in the present time. This word of practice keeps coming up in the text. The word for practice means to make a work of. It is present and it is active. To, in the present, make a work or a habit or develop something. And in one case or another, you are either practicing the works of your devilish father or the works of your heavenly father. Now, only one of those can be true of you at any time. But it is true that you are living for one or the other. You're developing and maturing one way or the other. You're growing in your sin that you won't repent of, or you're growing in the righteousness that God has imputed upon you and is making real through the life that you live as you are conformed and changed into the image of Jesus. Now, one of the reasons this is going to be shared with us, and the text gives us this reason, is that verse 7, we should not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. And there's two ways that we can be deceived. One is, as you walk with God, people come into your life, and sometimes people claim to be godly people. I'm a man of God. God told me that I should tell you this or lead you this way. I'm a woman of God, and God wants me to lead you this way and do this. And how are you to know if they're for real? Just because they use religious words, biblical words, quote scripture, Satan quotes scripture. It's not the words, it's the life, the desire, the motive, the thing that satisfies them that reveals what satisfaction they're living for. Their own desires or the desires of God. And John is warning these believers, you're going to have people, chapter 2 already says there's lots of antichrists that come around with religious-y language. But don't be deceived. Look at the fruit of their life. It will tell you who they're living for or what they're living for. And understand that if they keep on sinning, that's a dead giveaway as to what they're really doing. They're false. But there's another deception, and it's self-deception. We deceive ourselves. We think that we're okay with God, but we don't listen to the Word of God reveal the truth about my relationship with God. And we don't want to be deceived about whose we are. If we are trying to earn favor with God, trying to live out a righteous life in order to win the love of God, to win the esteem of God, to balance out our wicked deeds with good deeds, we are not living the truth. We are deceived because God never told us to do that. God has called us to repent of our living and turn our lives over to God by faith in His gift, Jesus, the Son of God, and to accept His righteousness. And I know this self-deception because I lived it before I came to Christ. I grew up in a Christian home, Christian grandparents. I grew up near the gospel every Sunday and whenever else I was in church. And I thank the Lord for the heritage that I grew up in, but I was deaf to it. Because I thought that my proximity to holy people surely gives me a leg up on proximity to favorite status by God. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit convicted me and convinced me that no, nothing I do can erase the sins that I have committed. I have no plea that I can make before God to justify my eternity and even the life that He's given me. But Jesus has died for my sins, and he rose from the dead and ever lives to be my priest and my king. And I can trust His work for me, and I ask the Lord Jesus to give me life. But there was a period where I was self-deceived. I don't want you to be deceived this morning. I want you to see the reality that if you keep growing in your sin, you need to understand whose you are and who you trust. Because God doesn't save people by halves. He saves to the uttermost. He knows how to complete the work He begins. He doesn't leave His sheep behind, you see. And so we can trust His work, even if we are battling sin. Some of you are believers, and you're like, I don't want to be self-deceived, and I'm sick and tired of my sin, and I'm fighting it, and I'm just exhausted with it. And while that's hard, and while it might seem to be filled with agony, understand, unbelievers don't wrestle with that. Just understand that. Like, unbelievers aren't walking around going, I'm so convicted of my sin against a holy God. They're not. They're saying, this is good for me to do. I want to do this because they keep practicing sin. We want to be the kind of people that understand that even if we are fighting sin as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not overcome by it. We can say no to it, and Jesus will help us grow in righteousness, to practice righteousness as He is righteous. So, enough said on the way of talking about it. Let's get into it. And we're going to see the first contrast is that of the devil's children. And in verse 8, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whoever is in the practice is developing sinful living in the present is of the devil. The reason I say devil's children is not because I think your child is a devil, not because I think you are a devil per se. I am simply saying that the text says, where you did you get your sin? You got it from the devil. You are following your father, as Jesus would tell the religious leaders in John chapter 8. You're just following after the footsteps of your father. If you make a practice of sinning against God, you are doing something that the devil has perfected. You are following in the footsteps of your father. You are under his influence. You are under the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2 says. You are enslaved. You are, as Paul would tell Timothy, captive, held captive by the devil to do his will. That's who you are. If you're not in Christ, there's not like neutral people, really sinful, devilish people, and then saints. There's either saints or sinners, right? And saints are redeemed sinners. That's it. And therefore, if you make a practice of sinning, you are of the devil. You are under satanic influence. More on this in a minute. Verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, to practice is to make a work of something, to develop something. You are developing a skill. You are managing it. You are continuing to try it out. You are trying to intentionally grow in it. And this sin that you're practicing is called in this text, there's many things that it's called in Scripture, but in this text, it's called lawlessness. Now, what is lawlessness? The word itself means no law. So think of the term atheist. There is no God. This is anomos. There is no law. I don't live under any law. I am a law to myself. My existence is about me doing what I think is right. Or if you can hear the echo from the Old Testament, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. This is lawlessness. God made us. We are created by God to live according to the way God wants us to live. But our sin nature says, I don't want what God wants. I want what I want. Now, God is welcome to join me in doing what I want. God, I want to live this way, and I want you to bless that life. But if he doesn't, I don't need him. I will continue on my path. I don't want a God who won't let me live the way I want to live. That's the mentality of a lawless one, and we grow in it. It starts with babies who just are self-consumed, and toddlers who are thankfully unskilled at destroying you, for they would if they could overpower you because you took away their toy, and they are just raging mad. Thankfully, they're not empowered to live off of that rage, but if that does not get dealt with, they will grow into that, right? And it's all sourced in lawlessness. All sin is saying, God, I don't want what you want for me. No law. And what it reminds us of here is that this isn't just because we are neutral people who made a couple of bad decisions and therefore are now somehow called lawless. It is because we are doing something that is of the devil. We are sourced of the devil. We are of him. It is our nature to be sinful. Or as I like to put it, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, right? An apple tree is not an apple tree because it grows apples. It's an apple tree, therefore it grows apples. Like, you know, the fruit is telling you what the root is all about. It's just following the root. You are not a sinner because you sin, as if you were somehow born neutral and then chose some bad choices. You were born a sinner, and your sins just prove who you are and who you can't stop being unless you have a new birth, a new father, a new nature. This lawlessness comes from Satan, but it is played out in our lives. You can go back to the Garden of Eden. Satan, it says here, he was a sinner from the beginning, verse 8. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and what did he do? He convinced Eve and Adam that they knew better what was right and wrong, that they could decide that this fruit, which was forbidden, is now accepted, that they would enjoy it, and that they would become like God in the process. And they fell for it. And ever since then, death has entered our lives and all of its consequences. We cannot overcome these things because we are born from those sinners. And I'm not judging them as if I wouldn't sin. I'm saying my sins confirm that I'm of him. Apart from Christ, that is every human being. Everyone, it says. I love John's clarity. He doesn't say, well, let's call this nuanced. There's no nuance with John. He's like, everyone, whoever, whosoever. Like, he's being straight up, everyone, this is the case. We need a new birth. And the good news is, God gives us new life, new birth, a new father, a new nature, one that will wrestle with our flesh. And this new birth comes through the Holy Spirit, as John would write about in John chapter 3, but it is given to us because of the work and ministry of our sinless Savior, Jesus. Jesus, in this text, is our only hope, but a sure hope, a great hope, a living hope. In verse 3, he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Just to the degree that Jesus is pure, so we can purify ourselves with his work in us and through us, because he has given us a new birth. Look at what Jesus does in this text. In verse 5, he removes our lawlessness. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. He was not under the grip of Satan like we are. He was tempted or tested by Satan, but did not yield to him. He does not have a sin nature. He does not practice lawlessness. In fact, Jesus often said, I have to do this to fulfill the word of God, the scriptures. Or he would yield to God's will. I must be about my Father's work. Jesus did not live a law to himself, but lived according to God's law. He fulfilled the law. In verse 5, the very end of it, it says, in him there is no sin. Verse 3 says, he is pure. Verse 7 says, he is righteous. 1 John 1, 5, the thesis statement of the whole message of 1 John, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And this Jesus, how did he take away our sins? We'll look at this, Lord willing, next week in verse 16 in greater detail, but it says this, he laid down his life for us. He took on our sin and paid the penalty for sin, which is death. You sin against God, you give up your life. The right to life is over for you. The right to life is in the hands of God, and he will remove it from you justly. That's why everyone dies, because it's the wage of sin. So Jesus dies and pays the penalty for our sins and takes those sins away. What we learn is that we get to experience his righteousness upon our lives and all of the honors and blessings that come with that. But he takes away our sins by the cross. And not only does he take away our sins, he gets into our sins and goes, out of here you go. But then we get to live with our righteous God. That's what follows conversion. He cleanses us by pouring the Holy Spirit on us, Titus chapter 3 says. Now we get to live a whole new way with him. Jesus dwells with us righteously, so we get to share life with the righteous one. And we get to practice righteousness. Verse 7, whoever practices righteousness, that means whoever makes a work of doing what God wants them to do. Instead of living against God's law, now we're saying, I want to live for God's law. So whoever makes a practice, a habit, whoever develops and learns and grows in doing what God wants them to do, you're just modeling your new birth. You're showing off your new identity in Christ, because Christ is with you helping you do that. He dwells with us righteously. The word abide shows up many times in this text already, but in verse 6 and verse 9, we see it again. In verse 6, it says that we abide in him. And verse 9 says, he abides in us. So it's like a double sealing. It's like a double tightening, a double clamping. He abides and shares life with us, helping us to live righteously and to grow in Christ's likeness. Jesus destroyed sin's power over us. This is awesome. Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. He's stronger than the devil. You and I are not. But we are told often, I think especially of Ephesians chapter 6, that we can be strong in the power of the Lord, are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We can put on the armor that God supplies through Jesus Christ so that we may stand against the evil one. Because while we're not able to stand against the evil one, he can and he has. He has destroyed sin's power over us so that we can now, Romans 6, say no to sin. We don't have to do it. And say yes to God. He helps us with both of those, saying no to sin and saying yes to God. Think about it this way. I want you to think about the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil that Jesus destroyed, the Son of God? The works of the devil are many. I'm going to think about the spheres in which he works. Intellectually, Satan lies, isn't he? A liar. He lies about the truth. He twists God's word. He, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, blinds us from the truth. So he either feeds us a lie or he takes the truth away from our understanding. So we are deceived, blinded to the truth. So we question God's word. Does God really know what he's talking about? Is this old Bible still got anything to say to me about today's problems? And if you've ever thought that or heard somebody exclaim that or belittle the word of God, it's satanic, the kind of lie that's being fed to us. That's what he does. He makes us question God's word and authority over our lives. Did God really say that? Morally, Satan tempts us to doubt God's goodness. Intellectually, we doubt God's godness. Morally, we doubt God's goodness. A good God would not make me go through this. A good God would allow me to have this. And what happens is Satan makes us think that our desires are to rule our life, and a good God would only give us what we desire. After all, he wants us to be happy, right? And some of us parents are practicing this moral lie with our children because all we want is our kids to be happy and quiet and not holy, right? And so we're afraid of saying no, or afraid of hurting feelings, or afraid of allowing the truth to have its work in exposing someone's submission to it or rebellion against it. And so morally, Satan tells us and encourages us, feeds the lie to us that we should have what we desire and that God wants that for us too. And what ends up happening is we desire things that God does not permit. Relationally, Satan deceives us into devaluing other people because if somebody doesn't give me what I want, they're a competitor or they're an opponent. I start to devalue them as made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. To be valued, to be helped, to be ministered to. If they're a believer, to help them walk in the truth. And if they're an unbeliever, to tell them the truth that they might repent and have life in his name. And to suffer what I've got to suffer to get that truth to them. But instead, we relate to people and we quarrel and we murder because we have passions that we won't get unless we think that we hurt them in the process. We use people instead of valuing them. We abuse people. We don't share life with them. We consume them for our lives. And that means physically Satan gets us into thinking, well, if this person isn't going to help me, then they're not worth anything and should die. So that's why we have people destroying the bodies and the lives of others. And that's also, by the way, why we often destroy our own bodies, because we don't value what God has given us and we don't want to use it the way God intends it. That's satanic living. But you watch what Jesus does when he gets a hold of a heart and he begins to destroy these things. The scripture says in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He's given us something. He's furnished new life in us. And he cannot keep on sinning. This person is not going to be allowed to keep on growing in their sin without Jesus dealing with it, one way or the other. Right? God's going to work on them and work in them. Because he's been born of God, and he wants to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father with great joy. So through the Lord Jesus, something changes. You come to Christ by faith, and intellectually, you are now being told the truth because Jesus gave us God's word. And he gives us the Spirit, that's God's seed in the text, God's Spirit, to be a helper to guide us in the truth. Satan blinds us from the truth and belittles it, but Jesus tells it straight up and then gives us the Holy Spirit to understand it and to see the truth. Now we can grasp it. Now we can delight in it. Now we live according to God's law. When you came to Christ, I don't know what your experience was like, but I know mine. I had no interest in learning the Word of God. I sat through sermons because it's what you have to do to get to lunch. Right? Some of you might be doing that right now. But when I came to Christ, I was like, I'm going to go hear from God today. Like, God's got something to say to me, and I want to hear what it is. And there's this appetite that wasn't there before. Well, that's the seed, the Spirit of God awakening in you a desire for the Word that Jesus has told from the beginning and continues to tell forevermore. The Word of God will never pass away. So now we want to know what God has to say. And then morally, Jesus gives us a heart to treasure God's ways. So now I want to do what God wants me to do. Doesn't make it easy. Remember, Paul was like, there's things I shouldn't do and I do them and things that I want to do that I don't. But God gives me a want to follow him, a desire to follow him. I begin to call what God calls good, good. And I begin to call evil what God calls evil. And all along the way, I begin to grow grateful to God rather than to grumble against him. God, your ways are the good ways. Relationally, Jesus teaches us to value one another as made in the image of God and to love one another, which we'll get to next week. But you can't go very far through the Bible without the reminder that we're to love one another. And that's so that we appreciate one another and that we look at each other the way that we truly are, as made in the image of God and made new in Christ. Relationally, instead of using people, we serve people. Relationally, instead of abusing people, we don't take liberties with people. In fact, I will surrender my freedoms that I have a right to practice in order to make sure that I don't put a stumbling block before you so that you can continue to grow in God. Amen. That's what happens in the life of a believer. And it's Jesus at work in us, helping us to practice righteousness as he is righteous. Physically, Jesus lives in a physical body. To this day, the resurrected Lord lives in a physical body. And he honors God with his body. And he blesses us through his resurrected body. What do I do with my body? I should honor what God has given me and use it the way God intends it to be used. And use it to serve and bless others with whatever strength or ability God puts in it. This is not satanic. This is very far different. This is somebody who God has changed and rearranged their whole priority system. And if God has done that in you, God's going to continue to mature that in you. And so it is that children of God are freed from lawlessness. You can say no now. You don't have to serve your desires. You don't have to serve sin. You don't have to believe the lies. You know what the truth is. You can lean on the truth, and you can trust that Jesus, the righteous one, abides in you and is able to help you grow and make a practice out of righteousness. Not a righteousness that earns favor with God, but a righteousness that confirms his gift to you in Christ Jesus. Now he's just unwrapping all the layers of his goodness to you as you walk with him. And not only that, but you get to multiply its effects as you get better at it. Because all of this really leads us to the closing verse here in verse 10. And it's said negatively, but think of the positive way in which it reveals something. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It leads to a life of loving your brother or your sister in Christ so that you can multiply God's goodness in their life so that they can be fruitful and multiply. That's what we're called to. We glorify God how, John 15? By bearing good fruit. You know, Jesus is the vine that feeds us the nourishment to make good fruit out of our lives. So, God's children are to be practicing. What are you practicing? What are you learning from God that you are putting into practice? Not as a legalistic way to earn favor, but as a progressive sanctification way in which God, through his word, as we look at Jesus truthfully in scripture, the Holy Spirit helps us to be conformed to Christ's likeness one step at a time. What steps are you taking? What step are you on? What are you learning? How are you growing? You see, practice is an interesting thing. Practice isn't random. It's very focused. Sometimes it feels very repetitive, but it's focused, and you make progress over time with it. That's the beauty of a good rehearsal, is it gives you development. And I was asked a couple weeks ago to help out at one of the local high schools for an upcoming choir concert. So the school has a couple of choirs, and I've been asked to be part of an ensemble that can create some music for them to sing to, and so I was asked to do that. I said, sure, I'd be happy to do that. It's not a commercial, but it is on May 7th at 7. And so what do you think I did when I received the responsibility to prepare to play drum set as part of the ensemble for these choirs? What do you think I did? Well, first of all, I said, do you have any music? So they gave me the music, and I start to read the music and study the music and listen to the music, and I'm making notes all along the way to try to comprehend the song and the rhythm and the flow and the feel of everything that's going on. I'm looking for the details. I'm paying attention to it. And then I go to the director, and we play that music out loud. And the director has notes. He actually sent me 3 pages of notes of, on this measure, I want you to do this, and then don't do that, and play it louder than the recording, and all these instructions. So as I take that information and I put it into practice, the director will say, okay, ease off of that. That's exactly what I want. No more of this. Let's rearrange this piece. Play a little faster here and a little slower there. And he's making evaluations that I am to adjust to. Now, I have to keep doing that. I don't get to do it right once and then quit. I got it right once. Never have to worry about that again. Now I have to continue to do it right. I have to build on that, don't I? And then work on the next thing and build and build. But all of this is practice. The performance, I also know when that's coming. At some point, this practice must be put on a stage in order to perform. And that's going to be May 7th at 7th, not a commercial. God's children are to practice what is right. God has given us the music. He's given us the notes. He's given us the ensemble. His scriptures reveal to us the reality of God, the plan of God, the gift of God, the hope of God, the plan of history and how we relate to it. And he has shared his heart with us and revealed himself to us. Are you studying the scriptures? You don't have to study a whole lot of them all at once. You can't study all of it all at once, but you can study a little bit of it at a time. Take advantage of our Bible studies. Take advantage of the opportunity to read God's word daily. Learn what is right in God's eyes. There's so much to learn. So just learn a little over time and allow it to build and grow. That's how we grow in any other craft. Then embrace God's evaluation. This is the hard part. When you read God's word, it exposes us. You start reading and you're like, that sinful thing that God's saying is sinful is the thing that I did or that I like or that I thought was the truth, and it's not the truth, it's a lie. God's exposing my errors. Reproving is one word for it. He corrects us through his evaluation, and then he sets us on the right path and then says, here's how you stay on that path. The word of God works in our life, and it shaves off what shouldn't be, and it puts on what should be, and helps us to put off the old man and put on the new man in Christ and walk in that newness. So study the scriptures, just like a musician studies the music, or a mathematician studies their tables, or a craftsman studies their stroke, or their use of their tools, or their measurements, or the process. And then embrace God's evaluation. If he tells you something needs to change, then it needs to change. If he says something shouldn't change, therefore be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that everything that you do in the Lord is not in vain. Where did that come from? It came from him saying, you will rise again, and you'll rise again to never sin again, and you'll be just like Jesus, the resurrected Lord. You'll share in that resurrection. So don't move back into your old life. So when he tells us the truth and evaluates us, we listen. And then trust God's patient, persistent process. We grow a little at a time. That's just the reality of life. My eyes... Don't look, it'll make him uncomfortable, but my eyes just caught Dave Guidon holding his little baby boy. Now, Elijah was born in December, and we're neighbors, and it wasn't like I knocked on the door January 1st and be like, is he 5 foot yet? You know, we understand that there's a process here, and it's little. It's almost imperceptible sometimes unless you've been away for gaps of time, and then you see them, and you're like, whoa, what progress? But the person themselves is like, what are you talking about? It's just me, right? There's this weird delusion that happens to us. I'll switch analogies and make it a little more academic, but we experience this in almost anything we develop or cultivate. I remember going through my Greek classes, and I was a Greek minor in college, and 43 of us began, and 2 years later, 12 of us finished. And it just sort of spit us out, right? And some of us stuck with it. But I remember all along the way, here's what my experience was like. If I was in chapter 10, which is about third declension, it's so traumatic, I can't forget it. William Mounts, Basics of Biblical Greek, third declension, chapter 10. That's 24 years of memory, right? When I hit chapter 10, I was like, this is hard. This is frustrating. Like, I'm literally learning a foreign language. I'm no good at this. I'm not making any progress on this. I worked so hard just to get to this chapter, and now this is like a mind-blowing experience. I'm done. I want to quit. I wish it was easy back like chapter 5. Give me chapter 5 again. I want to do that again. What do you think my mentality was when I was in chapter 5? This is crazy. This is hard. This is impossible. I've worked so hard to get to this chapter, and now I just want to give up and quit. Get me back to chapter 2 again. Then you go to chapter 2. Right? Grandparents, your trials and your storms that you faced and the challenges you have sometimes make you want to say, take me back to, boom. And then you go back to young adulthood and you're like, oh, I wish I could just be carefree like I was a child. Wherever you're at seems like it's so hard. But God moves you and grows you. He grows you and develops you. In fact, You'll discover this if you've walked with God over time. He'll throw a trial at you to expose how much you've grown. He'll throw a trial at you and you go, you know, 6 years ago, I would have responded to this thing so differently, so fleshly. My way of doing this would have been so different from how I would have responded 5, 6 years ago. It's still hard now, but I can tell now looking back that there's been some progress in my patience. Some progress in my honesty, some progress in my generosity, some progress in my knowledge, some progress in my self-control, right? God works on us patiently, persistently, over time. I work with bands every summer, and I can tell you they look awful every July, and they look great every October. But they don't get to October without daily from July, August, September, into October. And that's life. With God, we look at ourselves and go, I have so much to learn. And you're right, you do. But trust that God knows how to grow you. It's His work with you. He is abiding in you. You are abiding in Him. He's going to share this journey with you. Do you trust Him? Will you let Him chisel one stroke at a time? And finally, practice to perform. What do I mean by that? I don't mean perform as in a fake acting role. I mean performance as in everything I've practiced is now going to play itself out in this circumstance. So premarital counseling is practice for the performance of the marriage. So that when you get to the marriage, you're not faking it. In fact, you're living out what you're trying to practice. Where's the performance is the question I have for this text. If we're to practice righteousness, where does this righteousness get performed? If you're practicing, where does it get to go out and show itself? And I submit to you, I think the text tells us that we perform the reality of our practice through the way we do or do not love our brother. It is the stage on which the work of God really shows itself. Do you truly love your brother? Some people are self-deceived. They have mastered the Greek. They have mastered the Hebrew. They can tell you what every theologian for 2,000 years has said and why they're wrong and why they're right. And they cannot even be kind to their wife. They can't forgive their neighbor mowing the lawn at 7 in the morning on Saturday. They can't do their taxes honestly because they just have to keep another 5 cents. That is not love. That is hypocrisy. Our practice of Christ-likeness is to ultimately demonstrate itself through selfless service like Jesus would, laying down our lives for our brothers. My life for your good. Imagine a church where everybody did that. My life for your good. That is a blessing. And that's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So, beloved, this work of God in our life has daily application in making sure that as God is teaching us, we use the teaching to bless others, not to make life easier on ourselves, but to bless others. We do that, and we'll really start to understand both the joys of Christ and the sufferings of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. So let's pray and ask God to apply that to our hearts. I'll ask our worship team to come and prepare to lead us in song in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, I don't know in this room who is born of the devil or is born of God. I know what your word says, and I know my heart, and I trust the hearts of my brothers and sisters who have made a confession of their faith, but I don't know. Only you know that. And I pray that in your supreme knowledge, you would help each and every one of us to be honest with you today, that no one would walk out of this room self-deceived, but that we would all walk out of this room understanding that we all cannot help ourselves but to sin on our own. And we all can walk in the newness of life if we would call upon Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Lord. If we would turn from our sin and turn toward you, everyone who makes a practice of righteousness has been changed by you through your righteous one. I pray that we would be honest with you, that we would be willing to learn the lessons you're teaching us, even if they're hard, even if we kind of want to escape the intensity of the lesson to go back to simpler times. Lord, I pray that you give us the grace to endure and to grow in them so that we can be more like Christ and understand you better and honor you and love your loved ones as well. I pray that you would help us now to build one another up, stir one another up to this love and to the deeds that accompany it. For we have a marvelous, magnificent Savior and a matchless love from you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you to stand if you're able.